Blog Talk Radio.
I hear
the Savior say,
the Savior say,
the Savior say,
thy strength indeed is small.
Strength indeed is small,
child of weakness,
watch and pray,
just watch and pray,
ever watch and pray.
Again to the ICTHUS Network with John Hennedy. I'm your host tonight, John Hennedy, and I have a lesson that I want to actually read to you. And I'm not a very good reader, but it is the best way I have of offering this. This is a dissertation that I wrote several years ago. It's highly documented. In historical evidence with scholars throughout the Catholic Protestant world, and even Louis Burkhoff from the Reform Church. He's called History of the Christian Doctrine. I refer to him as well. Now, that's significant that I said that because I'm going to refer to something within that, that line of thinking that Louis Burkhoff, being one of the great touters of that religious thinking, oftentimes has a greater view than his proclivity to be part of that group. But nevertheless, he does give me a strong reference point. The name of this dissertation is called The Fall. Whenever we hear that, we normally anticipate a broad picture, a palette of excuses that we can make. And the reason I'm giving you this is because it has a clear, absolute, without question, no vitiation whatsoever. It is just absolutely concrete in its point it makes. And that simply is the theology taught by the title, or the implied title. Theology taught is that mankind is guilty of sin because of Adam having sinned, Adam being the first of all of humanity that was made. And therefore, everyone born, even babies, when they're first born, are guilty of Adam's sin. Now, I want to tell you something. This is really, this is heavy stuff tonight. This is not something for kindergartners to think about. They don't have the capacity to deal with it. Most people in our churches do not want to bother with it. Whatever the church says, they just sway with the wave it blows. But you need to hear this. And then we have, on part two, which is going to be tomorrow evening, we're going to look at scripture that Jesus uses and that the Apostle Paul uses. We're just going to look at scripture that gives you a practical understanding of this historical references that I have made. Now, I'm going to mention some person's name. Pelagius, for instance, is a man's name. It spells it P-E-L-A-G-I-U-S. And the reason I gave you that is if you want to look him up, if you have a dictionary somewhere of theology, if you have a large library to which you have access to, I'm sure he's on the internet. I don't know under what you find him, maybe just his name. But I want to tell you, he was a character that has a lot of a truth to offer based upon the biblical picture. We have other people that I'm going to mention tonight. Augustine, for instance. Augustine was around in the 500 A.D. period. Augustine was taught by the Manichaeans. He spent 40 years studying with the Manichaeans. And Augustine believed several things that are certainly not biblical. One, that he believed that he was struggling with sin so much that it was common, and that his commonality would also or should also produce even temple prostitutes because sexual sin was such a strong part of Augustine's life. And Augustine was probably one of the most eloquent architects of the Roman Catholic theology. Others will fall in line there, but he probably has more to do with the Roman Catholic theology than many of the others, though others had a strong part, and others had a particular part that was the mortar and bricks of the Catholic theology in the in the 6th and 7th century. And so, and then subsequent to that today as well. So having said that, I just want you to know where we're going to go with this, the significance of this. If you were to Google your church, if your church is called the First Church of the What's Happening Now, okay, that's an old phrase used back on Hee Haw, or Lacan rather, the Church of What's Happening. I forgot the guy's name. I might think of that later. But nevertheless, if you were to Google your church by name under doctrine or statement of faith or what we believe, and it comes up, I want to assure you that it likely comes up. How can I assure you it's likely? I'll tell you this. I'm going to say it'll come up as suggesting or as teaching that every person in the entire universe is guilty of sin because of Adam. That the babies are damned to hell because of Adam. It'll say something like totally depraved. If you look up total depravity in any dictionary, it'll show you that there's nothing good of any sort at any point of your life. And that you're born under the curse of God. If your church teaches that, and it likely does, I want you to listen carefully tonight to this broadcast and archive it. Go back and hear it more than once so you know that you can repeat it with accuracy. And there's a lot to, I think there's like 9 pages in this dissertation. And so it's got, I need to get at it in order to get it covered. But I just want you to know, in fact, that I'll get enough said tonight that'll give you information that you can do your own research if you have difficulty understanding this. Now, there's going to be some words in here. There's going to be some people. There's going to be some dates that you've never heard before. There's going to be some different ideas and concepts that you've never heard before. But do not let that dissuade you, because the people, the philosophers of the day, has a great handle on these words, and they throw them around like toothpicks in a storm. And so with that, the imbruement or the influence of that comes down to the local congregation. And I just want to say this in preparation for you to hear this. There's the majority of churches in America today. Now, listen to what I'm saying. The majority of churches in America today cannot trace their roots back any farther than the 16th century. I mean, I don't care what church you're talking about. Most churches, I say, cannot trace their roots back farther than the Reformation movement. The Restoration movement, and there are a few churches of that, they trace their roots back to the first century, biblical authority. They're not reading commentary by somebody else and making judgments on the scriptures, as most churches do today. I don't care what church you're to go into. If it has any reference to the Reformation movement, John Calvin, as an example, John Knox, as an example, Zwingli, as an example, all those men who have been associated with the doctrinal statements of your congregations all teach antithetically to what I have to say tonight. And your church will have in its website, if it has a website, in its statements of faith, in its constitution, whatever you want to call it, will claim that we are born sinful and that we have Adam as a result of God having cursed him, that we are imbued with Adam's sin. And they try to use scripture, which I'm going to look at tonight, does not, in fact, represent that, does not bonify that, does not even reflect that. And certainly, you rip it up and you duct tape other things to it to force it to say that. But it is common for churches to use those scriptures and have used them inappropriately for so many years that they just read right through it or add to the text without even noticing it. And I have read a lot of writings from these men, and I have seen their consistency to be inconsistent with the scriptures. And so I know I sound like I'm the only guy asking if it's right, but I'm not. I mean, there's thousands of writers that disagree with this doctrine, but they've been silenced because they've been dead. They've been silenced because you have to go to the library to read about them rather than a bookstore, and most people don't know who they are. Well, I am a product of biblical Christianity, and if the Bible talks about it, then that I do too. If the Bible doesn't talk about it, and yet the churches are, I have to show you that they have departed from the inspiration that God has given the church as a message of truth, and they have been fabricated by usurped men who claim to have greater authority and greater understanding. And just something that you can test your logic here, you have to claim that for the first 1,500 years, the church was in ignorance if in the 1500s that this enlightened term come up. Or it has to be in ignorance 500 years before Augustine writes. And so the church didn't know what they really believed until Augustine comes on the scene and gives it an inspiration. Now, that's just absolutely absurd. because the Holy Spirit, who came at Pentecost and established Peter to have the keys of the kingdom, and the keys of the kingdom was not his regency that takes over the kingdom. His keys of the kingdom was the Word of God. And as he preached it, it unlocked the power of Satan on 3,000 souls at one time. So the church was born in Jerusalem at the day of Pentecost. And that was following the resurrection of Christ, or the ascension of Christ. And so I just have to be really, really imperatively that you listen to this tonight. And if it gets a little deep for you and you don't understand it, don't turn it off. Stay with it, because you have to understand this. We need to teach. And the part two tells you, I have four discussion questions which are really germane to understanding this theology here. And they're very subsequential to the truth of the Word. And here's one of them. A guy was, say he's born and he grows up and age 12 or 13 or whatever, he decides that he is homosexual. And he said, well, I was born that way. God made me this way. Is that even logical? Well, they believe that. And they've grown up to be comfortable with that and say, well, I've been made this way, and so I can't help it. I might as well come out of the closet and just declare who I am. Or go a step further. Here's a guy that goes out and kills somebody. Hey, God made me this way. You can't hold me culpable because God made me this way. And therefore, I should be exonerated. I should be let me go because I couldn't help myself. I was made this way. And see, you see where that story goes? And so we need to find out the truth of that story. And tonight, I want to share this with you. Now, I've taken quite a bit of time in preparation for this, so I need to get on to this. So listen to it very carefully, and I hope that it brings a clarity to your thinking. And we're going to go back in tomorrow night, and we're going to deal with a very logical and articulate scriptures that helps you understand the reality of being born in innocence, no matter at what generation we're talking about. Okay, let me read on. Let me start. One would routinely refer to the fall with Adam and Eve of Genesis 3 and bridge the complete human race under God's wrath as consequences to their disobedience. Further, one would feel justified with such a mindset due to the overt messages of past theologians and popular current teachings on the subject. In fact, so vast and from the deep past, only a few have barely considered an alternative to the doctrine of original sin. And of those who bravely questioned the concept were dubbed as heretics by the establishment. So, for centuries and generations, we have been taught that we inherit the sinfulness of the first parents of the entire race. And so, subtle is the ubiquitous doctrine that we commonly hear and repeat the phrase, which implies its truth. For example, human nature, or I'm only human. And even the antiquated Latin language, which gives rise to the entire cultural understanding, has a phrase of such thinking, errare humanum est, which means to err is human. Although most who are schooled concerning religion and anthropology have at least given way to the reformers of the 16th century, and in particularly the teachings of John Calvin, who holds the center stage of this concept in today's Protestant circles. However, 1,000 years before Calvin, in 529 A.D., Augustine argued the total depravity of man as essential to the church's role in salvation. The debate with Pelagius' view was held at the Council of Orange. Orange as in like apple orange. Okay. Pelagius contended that man was born innocent and completely independent of Adam and Eve's disobedience. Each person is responsible for his own sins through wrong choices of their own makings. The church sided with Augustine, whose writings are considered heavily architectural to the doctrines of the emerging Roman Catholic Church. The council framed a permanent position on the matter, listed 25 specific tenets regarding the total depravity of man, and gave curses of damnation to any and all who would even disagree or question their conclusions, which specifically included Pelagius. Perhaps the debate would have not been so one-sided if Pelagius had been present. He was born in 360 A.D. and he died in 420 A.D. or not having been English. Further, several councils had previously met and each had condemned Pelagius. One example, the Council of Carthage in 418, was confirmed by Pope Zosimus in his Epistulae Tractatus, outlawed Pelagianism in unambiguous terms. The main point insisted upon were A, the death was not an evil necessarily attached to human nature, but was a penalty imposed on it in view of Adam's sin, and B, that originally, a sin inherited from Adam is present in every man, and even newborn children need baptism if they are to be cleansed from this taint of sin. And C, that grace is not simply given us so that we can do more easily what we can in any case do by our own free will, but is absolutely indispensable, since the Lord said, without me you can do nothing. Well, that rips that passage out of context, doesn't it? But it was at the gathering of Orange, 529, that a conclusion was codified in the subsequent canons. The Greek philosophers had imbued the concept of man's two components, body and soul, wherein at birth, they say, the body received the soul that was prisoned due to the sins it had committed on the other side of eternity. Origen, by the way, Origen is another one of the church fathers, the Catholic Church claims. Origen was one who espoused such thinking. On the other hand, Tertullian, also taught that somehow the soul was passed to the newborn from the parents, and therefore the sins were infused at birth. Augustine followed that type of thinking. However, the prevalent Greek theory was creationism of the soul at the time of conception. It was God who created individually the body and the soul of each child within the pregnancy. Ambrose, Jerome, and Polygerus accepted this thinking. From the pseudepigraphic book of Second Barak in 54:19, possibly written during the time of the Emperor Domitian, gives a provocative thought. Adam is the cause of his own soul, and only his. But we have each become an Adam for ourselves. The Jewish rabbis had the understanding that the soul that sins is the one that dies. Ezekiel 18:20. Since the Reformation, and within the last century, the debate between Karl Barth and Emil Brunner on this matter continues to show the division of the church through the ages. Barth strongly held line on the Reformers' position, whereas Brunner claimed that such a position dissuades preaching the gospel. Barth argues that the Spirit must first create a desire to hear before one could believe. However, in his latter writings, Barth contended that sin is alien to human nature rather than belonging to it. So he had a change of heart. As one may have noticed, the matter of Adam's sin having impugned the entire race did not find a place in the early church, but indeed 400 years into Christian history. This is not to suggest the early church was unaware of sinful behavior or the need of salvation, but the above does show that the doctrine of original sin and the predestination theology was not a part of the apostolic period. Now, that is a classic statement, my friends. I hope you listen and understand that. The New Testament writers focus on the redeeming work of Christ and the newness that salvation offers. But none, I repeat, none of them attribute one's sin as a heredity trait from Adam. The most popular New Testament passage we commonly apply to the doctrine of original sin is Romans chapter 7. Herein, Paul reveals his struggle with sin, and verse 24 declares himself a wretched man. But the truth of this passage does not show Adamical culpability, and nor does it speak of all humanity. Paul argues of a spiritual war raging within his flesh, or members of his body, not sinful nature, as the NIV reads. The early church knew nothing of the ideology of a sinful nature of man until the 5th century debates. But what Paul does recognize was the lure of sin upon his heart. He clearly makes a contradistinction between the Gnostic view of flesh and the spiritual war raging within the various members of his flesh. Particularly, this is made clear in Ephesians 6:12. The flesh is not evil, but the power of evil is antithetical to the sinless design of the body. The passage of Romans 5:18 to 19 teaches the consequences of both the first Adam and also the second Adam. The second Adam is taught in 1 Corinthians 15, 45. The second Adam is Jesus. In either case, does the context say that all humanity is sinful, any more so than all humanity is saved? The passage does, however, show effect to all who have made one choice or the other. It is through Adam that sin entered the world, Romans 5:12. The New Testament does not teach that we become sinful because of Adam, but that sin became a reality in this world because of Adam's disobedience, just like salvation became a reality in this world because of Jesus Christ. If one considers Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, it becomes clear that Paul addresses the fact that all have sinned. It's a verb, something that each has done, not a heretical imperfection. In fact, a close picture of this case is seen in Genesis 4:6-7. After Adam and Eve had been expelled from the garden, and after they had children who had matured, Cain offered an unacceptable sacrifice to God. It is here that the point of issue is seen. Cain was upset because God did not accept his offering, and God asked him about it. Then God gives Cain a warning. Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. If Cain were already plighted because of his parents' disobedience, then why wasn't Abel, whose offering was acceptable? Furthermore, if Cain were contaminated due to his parents, why did God tell Cain that sin was about to pounce on him and that he needed to take control of it? In consideration of the cited scriptures, it is more probable that evil is a power hostile to the goodness, in the same manner as darkness has no propinquity with light. Cite, for example, John 1:4-5. On the eve of Christianity, John the Baptist preached a raging message for repentance. Change your mind or return to your former thinking. His message clearly wraps the idea of edited thinking. The gospel message reveals the heart of God and appeals to the heart of mankind. It is not a testimony to the injustice of God for having created man sinful and then hold him accountable, but a loving, caring God who desires to restore a broken relationship caused by individual rebellion. John pleaded for his hearers to repent of their sins. He presented no claim of guilt on their ancestral heritage. Simply repent. Analyze their thoughts so as to edit the mind. He demanded evidence of change in Matthew 3:8. And his baptism of those who had repented removed stains of sin on their soul, Mark 1:4. Baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Both Peter and Paul cited the foundation of Christianity with the baptism of John, Acts 10:37. And again, in the choosing of Judas' replacement as apostle in Acts 1:21 and following, who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John. Jesus implied that the principles of sin are so strong of its influence that to consider wrong will cause you to do wrong. Cite, for example, Matthew 5:28-30. Jesus referred to a man who has stored up things in his heart, good or evil, Luke 6:45. Paul understood the law of sin and cautions the saint to set your minds on things that are above, not on the worldly things, Colossians 3:2. Guard your heart and your mind, Paul says in Philippians 4:7. Think on these things, Philippians 4:8. Men of depraved minds, he's talking to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:8. Minds and consciences are corrupted in Titus 1:15. And others, Romans 8:7, Romans 1:28, 2 Corinthians 4:4, 2 Corinthians 11:3, and Hebrews 3:10, Revelation 2:23. Although this is not a comprehensive listing, it does provide a wide range of evidence for the case. Thinking, pondering, considering, or meditating are active conditions of an individual who has self-entertained the influence of sin's power. Matthew 9:4 is a synoptic point to the primary root of behavior, not an innate flaw, but an immediate failure to edit evil influence. The Old Testament also points to the same conclusion in the few following list of passages. Jeremiah 7:31, Psalm 95:10, Isaiah 46:8, Joshua 1:8-9, and Isaiah 6:9, and particularly Psalm 119:11. It is most enlightening to read James 1:13-15, which implies that temptation is merely a thought that needs to be immediately edited. But if left alone, or left to linger, or if one ponders it, he is showing his partiality to the temptation and is dragged further by the influential power of sin into its trap. Therefore, spiritual death awaits the arresting habit of behavior. 2 Peter 1:3-8 points out God's favor upon us to remain faithful in the moment of sinful influence, corruption, and worldly caused by evil desires. And Paul provides a strong argument against a hostile trait supposedly imbued into the genetics of man, 1 Corinthians 10:13, and again in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 22 and following, and particularly verse 26. Come to their senses is a refrain of the Baptist calling to repent. Repentance is the avenue of escape from the devil's hold. However, children have not had their faculties trained by practice to distinguish good from evil, Hebrews 5:13-14. And Jesus transports the guilt of their sins upon the one who leads them astray. Matthew 18:6-7. Justin Martyr asserts that having been born without our own knowledge and consent, we have been trained up in a wicked way by our environment, and in this sense, perhaps, may be called children of necessity. Even though this does not necessarily tie us to Adam, it does suggest an inkblot mentality of children, but fails to give personification to evil, having its own power. Jesus implied that the grasp of sin, or the bondage of sin, in John 8:32, and spoke directly concerning the prisoner as one given to sin's captivity in the synagogue at Nazareth, Luke 4:18. A fulfillment of Isaiah 61:1. Although the audience assumed a political release from Roman oppression, or a social interpretation of Jubilee, Jesus clearly spoke of a spiritual bondage of the sin. The Lord's reference to binding a strong man addresses the satanic power that holds men captive in this world, in Matthew 12:29. The Apostle Paul points to the battleground of sin, or redemption, as the setting the mind, either for death or for life. As I, for example, Romans 1:16 and Romans 6:16-18. However, a stronger port is entered that most Christians accept. That is, Paul goes on to say that we become a slave of righteousness, and most people want the option of thought and behavior, not a driven lifestyle. 1 Peter 5:8 clearly makes evil a hunter, and therefore it is more than a fragrance of spiritual poisonous flower. Proverbs 28:10 gives evil a trap, as does Proverbs 5:22. David prays for evil to recoil on his enemies. We see an ironic picture of the evil turning back from the hunted to attack the hunter in Psalms 54:5. The hunt most often ends with death. It seems appropriate that in the end, evil, personified, will slay the wicked, Psalm 24:31. That whole context of pursuit, capture, and death strongly suggests a hunt, thereby posing the victim as prey. This is not to say, however, that man is fully a target. Polydorus makes sin in our lives as a deliberate choice to do wrong and totally independent of another. It must be contextual, however, that choices were the options of an adult rather than children. Children were under the priestly authority of their fathers, and evidence in Job 1:5. And the very young were completely without guilt, as implied in Matthew 18. The image of innocence is retained in verse 4, as within the character of the little child and the lack of experience with sin suggested by verse 6 to 7. A similar understanding is found in John 3, 3 to 5. Nicodemus had no debate with the innocence of a newborn, but merely questions how an adult could become a child again. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb. To this reference of John, the reformers must contend that Jesus points to the work of the Spirit in humanity's regeneration. Let it be clear, no one is saved apart from the propitiation of Christ. However, salvation is not the question. The issue is, how did one lose his innocence? Jesus does not address the exhaustive context of salvation with Nicodemus, but merely points out his sinfulness and the need to become innocent again. Assuming that position of Pelagius and Justin Martyr is true, i.e., one is born innocent but becomes contaminated by the environment, a deeper understanding of Ephesians 6:4 is then necessary. Bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Training is a much more than teaching the Word of God. The idea of Hebrews 3:15 to 4:2 is deliberate recall of history and the assurance of an unchangeable God, which is to say, one must learn from the past. The Old Testament is replete with a call to walk the ancient paths, such as Proverbs chapter 2 and Jeremiah 6:16 to 17. Psalms 119:35, and Psalms 23:3, and Micah 4:2, and Isaiah 2:3, and Joshua 1:7-9. And Jesus also made reference to the path in the Sermon on the Mount, and again in the parable of the kingdom. This distinction allows one to know when he has strayed after the temptation, and to quickly recognize the stray if he desires to be faithful, to follow God. Hebrews 2:3 gives a warning to recall the ancient way and a dreadful judgment awaiting those who forget it. The writer of Proverbs gives the advice of a father to his son and includes the chastisement for foolish behavior, Proverbs 23:14 and 15, but mostly pleads to the son's discernment in pleasing his parents, 23:15-26. Training gives the child a concept of right and wrong in a context whereby he can appropriately make a wise decision. Training does not hide righteousness in a spiritual vacuum, but provides a pericope, which means context, of contrast. Ephesians 6:4 adds discipline and warnings to the training father's role in raising his children. Perhaps it should be pointed out that a warning is construed as a prevention from wrath and not a threat of beatings. Along with the demand to quickly edit impure thinking from the Apostle Paul's command to flee evil's presence in 1 Corinthians 6:18 and 1 Corinthians 10:14 and 1 Timothy 6:11 and 2 Timothy 2:22, as contradistinctively right is from wrong in the Bible, Paul provides sharp clarity in Galatians 5:19 to 21, 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 10, and in Romans 1:24 to 32, that at the first glint of such, one must turn away. And Romans 1:24 to 32, that at the first glint of such, one must turn away. Oh, I read that again. The failure of Adam and Eve to edit the attraction sketched by Satan did in fact cause their spiritual death beyond redemption. They were expelled from the garden, and the angel prevented their return so that they would not live forever. That's what Genesis 3:21 says. However, there is nothing implicit or explicit within the Genesis account that authenticates the palavering doctrine of subsequent births having been stained with Adam's sin. Yet in as much as the way of Cain or the Balaam's error or Korah's rebellion of Jude chapter 1 verse 11 serves as a historical warning, so might one also refer to Adam and Eve. The Apostle Paul defines his struggle as a law of sin at work within his members, Romans 7:23. If sin has a law, it is like the law of the seed. The more you sow, the greater the harvest. 2 Corinthians 9:6 and Galatians 6:7. One reaps what is sown. The Beatitude of Matthew 5:3-6 indicate those identified with the kingdom of God will A, recognize their sins, verse 3, or B, repent, verse 4, C, take self-control, verse 5, and D, have an insatiable appetite for goodness. We are called upon to consider the consequences of our behavior before fully walking the path. Consider Esau, Hebrews 12:16b to 17. And due to our short-sightedness, God has given every newborn in the faith the Holy Spirit as a guide for the path, 1 John 4:4 and John 16:8. The Apostle Paul makes it quite clear to keep in step with the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5:22, and not to grieve the Spirit in Ephesians 4:30. However, if one ignores the Holy Spirit and persists in his sins, the Lord will withdraw from him and hand him over to Satan for eternity. Cite, for example, Hebrews 6:4-6, 2 Thessalonians 2:10-12, Ezekiel 18:24-32, and in Jewish thought, death was the final judgment, Ecclesiastes 3:1-3. a separation from God and were the source of death, it was considered a judgment or a curse. In the Old Testament, keeping the commands of God preserved fellowship of God with man. But to disobey the commands, death became the judgment. In Deuteronomy 30:15, Jeremiah 21:8. It is the much later in Isaiah 26:19 and Daniel 12:2 that a resurrection from the death, from the dead, is mentioned, and Daniel is the only Old Testament usage of the term eternal life. Even though the Old Testament eventually understood the value of repentance from sin, as example Ezekiel 18, their refusal to do so broke the covenant relationship with God, Hosea 11:1-7. The concept of repentance within the New Testament is greater because of the source of the revelation regarding the kingdom, Matthew 11:21, Hebrews 2:3-4. Repentance is the theme of John the Baptist and of Jesus' ministry platform in Matthew 3:8 and Matthew 4:17. Respectively, because of its importance that we all individually sin, we must continually repent. Unfortunately, the prevalent thought within the church regarding repentance is a one-time thing, and from there on, we only need to ask for forgiveness. So saturated is the one saved, always saved theology. The basic teachings is one prayer more so than one repentance. Refer to Genesis 4:7. Cain refused to repent, and with that foothold, Satan won his heart. Cite, for example, Psalm 73:2-17 and Ephesians 4:27. The New Testament readings may allow one to skim past the passage of repentance due to the mindset of the redeemed to enjoy the delicacies of eternal promises, both from the writer's perspective and well as the reader's perspective. That is to say, it is a given that the audience wants to go to heaven. But such a major issue is to nip sins in the bud, and that we must not ignore the Holy Spirit's ministry in our lives to keep our hearts and minds pure, such as Romans 12:14. The neglect of training, Hebrews 5:13-14, may well be explained by Jesus' words in Luke 11:24-26. When a man repents and does not preoccupy himself with righteousness, evil finds the man to become unfortified so as to return to the man sevenfold times of evil. I want to stop there because tomorrow night I want to deal with more specifically how we can identify in the scriptures and find a resolve. We're going to deal with these discussion questions. And I hope tonight, I know it's been rather cumbersome for you to hear me read and probably a little deeper than you've been thinking in the past, but simply to say the doctrine of original sin did not exist in the apostolic church. It came 400 years later. And it wasn't until the 16th century in the Reformation that it became so imbued in our theology today that this is John Hennedy with the Ichthus Network, and I thank you for listening tonight. I hope that God blesses you, and I hope that you hear again tomorrow night. Thank you.